Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, open up to James chapter 2. We're continuing our study through the letter, the book of James. And this morning, I've got prayer a little bit later in my notes here, but let's just open up in prayer now. Let's just go to the Lord as we open up his word on this morning. Father, again, I thank you that you are here. I thank you this morning that your mercies have been made brand new. I thank you this morning because in no area of our life have we gone too far that your grace is not sufficient, that your grace is not able to bring us back into the fold. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we open up your word, that you would examine us. We lay ourselves on your table this morning. And as we open up your word, God, I pray that you would expose anything in our life that's not walking in unity with you and with your word. God, I pray this morning that you, by your Holy Spirit, will gently convict us and lead us to repentance. God, we can become the transformed men and women Jesus Christ died for us to become so that we can be agents of hope in this world, that we can walk in your peace no matter what valley or season we go through. So, Father, I pray, let your word have its full effect on each one of us here this morning. And I pray for someone here this morning who may not have a relationship with you, who may not be walking with you, that they would realize that Jesus is enough, that there's nothing in this world worth obtaining outside of Jesus. And so, Father, I pray this morning, speak to every person here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, in the first two chapters of this letter in James, James is methodically developing upon the theme of authentic faith and the correct stewardship of faith. You know, Jesus taught that stewardship leads to increase. Like in whatever area of your life, you want to see more. You want to see more responsibility at work. You want to see more income. You want to see more opportunity. Then you need to steward well the opportunity, the resources you have now. That's the key to increase in your life. And Jesus taught that good stewardship leads to increase. In Matthew 25, he said this, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. See, when you're faithful with a little, God recognizes that stewardship and he adds increase to your life. See, how you manage the faith you have right now will lead to increased faith. And that's essential because increased faith is necessary to manage the struggles and the challenges that are before you. See, you have succeeded this far in life navigating through difficulties, but there are difficulties that are even bigger and greater in capacity that you need an increased measure of faith in order to overcome. See, this is why discipleship needs to be a top priority in your life and in my life. If you have a pulse, you're going to experience trials. If your heart is beating this morning, you're going to experience difficulties. You can't escape it. And when challenges hit, your ability to manage them will depend on the discipline of faith you have developed prior to those challenges arriving. See, if the trials of life keep knocking you off your feet, that may be an indicator that you need to put time into building faith. If you're constantly being knocked around by the waves and the wind and the seasons of life, that may mean you need to develop faith in your life. So far, James has been building a case for authentic faith. And here are a few facts about faith he's mentioned. Number one, he says faith is going to be tested. You're going to experience testing by trials. He said that faith is grounded on an unwavering belief in God and it does not doubt. Thirdly, he said that faith expresses itself by being quick to hear and slow to speak. James mentioned that people of authentic faith are doers of the word and not just hearers only. And last week, James mentioned that faith and favoritism do not mix. We need to treat everyone with grace and with mercy. So let's read this morning from James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. And he says this, what good is it, my brothers? And pause for a second. That term brothers is inclusive of our sisters as well. It's a general term that's been translated as brothers, but it means male, female, brothers, sisters. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Spoiler alert, God provided an alternate sacrifice. Isaac lived. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, scholars have debated that James and the Apostle Paul's words seem to be in contradiction of one another regarding faith and works. And at face value, if you've read Galatians and Romans and Corinthians, you may feel that same way this morning. But as always, we have to dig deeper than the surface to gain context and accurate understanding. See, in context, the Apostle Paul was speaking against those who said that faith in Jesus for salvation was not enough. There were some saying, no, there are Old Testament laws that you need to fulfill. There are Old Testament practices that you need to do and Jesus, and then you'll be saved. And Paul's like, no, Jesus is our salvation. He paid the price for our salvation, and all you need to do is have faith in him and you'll be saved. But James, on the other hand, was confronting works as evidence of faith and salvation. See, there were those claiming to have faith, but there was no fruit from their life that demonstrated they had any sort of faith in their life. See, anyone can claim to have faith. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian. I mean, in fact, most Americans believe they're Christians. But that doesn't look like it's the case. Just drive home in traffic on any weekday, and you'll find out whether people are Christian or not. Anyone can claim to have faith, but faith that does not manifest itself in the form of transformation or works is dead. See, as we'll see from James, belief alone can't save you. And there's no contradiction in James' comments and Paul's theology, because Paul is speaking against works to be saved, and James is speaking of works as evidence of being saved. In fact, these two theologies pair perfectly together. Now look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, and this is kind of the springboard for what we're going to discuss this morning. He says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. Let me tell you, of all the tests you want to pass in your life, this is the one. Like, this is the most important to forget calculus, forget AP history, forget geometry, forget language arts. This is the test you want to make sure you pass. This is the one that you want to spend your entire life studying for, because this is the test that matters. Now, I'm not discouraging academics. Academics are important, and we need more godly people in academics today that we can reset the tone. But let me tell you this, academics isn't the key. See, when you stand before the Lord, he's not going to say, what was your GPA? Were you the valedictorian at your school? How many degrees did you accumulate while you're on? He's not going to ask you about anything about in that nature. What he's going to ask you is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What decision did you come to? He showed you all these things. He came and it was documented historically and biblically of all these incredible works. So what conclusion did you come to? And was it worth you giving your life for? See, that's the test that you want to pass. See, Paul urges Christians to examine themselves. Look deep within yourselves. You get examining, it's like going below the surface. It's like getting deep to understand or to see or to find something. And Paul says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith and not going through the motions of Christianity. Really, it's not about you, maybe you being in the faith, but the faith being in you. Is the faith changing you? Is it change how you treat people? Is it change how you live? Is it change how you think? Is it changing you? That's what the Apostle Paul is getting to. And here, James gives us four pointers to assist us in this crucial test. James compares and defines workless faith versus a faith that works. And so you may have a workless Freudian slip. Worthless, workless, they're the same thing. If your faith is workless, it's worthless. There's the end of the message. Let's just go ahead and pray and close. Because, all right, you may have a workless faith if, number one, you're blind to brotherly basic needs. Are you blind to the needs around you? Are you oblivious to the hurt or to the needs of people around you that you have the means of responding to? James says, what if your brother is poorly clothed, your brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and you wish them well? What good is your faith? See, James here questions the legitimacy of your claims to faith because you see all these needs around you and you do nothing. You don't respond to them in a way that you could because you have the means of doing so. The term brother or sister indicates that these people are in the church. I mean, there's plenty of needs outside the church, but James is saying, if you've got faith, are you compassionate towards your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, compassion isn't limited just to people in the church, but that's number one. It should be easy to be compassionate to the person sitting next to you, in front of you, or behind you. Because we're all going the same direction. We want to encourage everyone in going to make it to heaven. And so it should be easy to show compassion, but it's not limited to just people in the church. Here's the thing. You may not be able to give to every need, but you can give to some. You might not be able to help everyone, but you can help someone. And this is one of the benefits of being a part of a local church, is that collectively we can give together and do more. See, together as a church several years ago when San Jose, remember, experienced a horrible floods downtown. People lost everything in just a moment. Homes flooded up and all of people's possessions and vehicles were completely washed up and were destroyed in a flood. And we came together as a church and we adopted one family that was directly in that flood zone. It was a young man who lived with his mother who had a child, and he had the only vehicle that drove the whole family around. He had a sister living at home with him as well. And we got together and we raised several thousand dollars to help them replace their family car. There was nothing we got out of it, but we gave because there was a need and we could do something about it. See, when we learned that one of the most overlooked needs the homeless have are clean, dry socks, together we raised several hundred dollars in worth of wool socks and donated them to a homeless shelter in Santa Clara County. We came together. We did it. We did far more than any one of us could have done on our own because we collectively met the need. That following Christmas, we raised over $2,000 in purchased sleeping bags for homeless, 20, 30 degree below sleeping bags for the homeless, and donated them to the Acts of Mercy ministry as they distributed them to the homeless that they minister to on a weekly basis. It was more than any one of us could have done, but together we were able to do it. That would be enough, right? But I've got more. When a volunteer pastor at a small Assemblies of God church in Capitola reached out to us because on Monday morning, he walked into the church and discovered that a raccoon had gotten into the building the night before, fell in between the 2x4s in the wall, and clawed a hole in the wall of their sanctuary, a huge hole in the wall. And they thought, what are we going to do? He's like, I'm not even getting paid. I'm a volunteer pastor. This church doesn't have the funds to be able to fix this, and we've got next Sunday morning service coming up, and we can't have this hole in our sanctuary. We gave $500 to help them sheetrock and replace that wall, or the sheetrock in that wall, and to paint it so that they could have service without a hole in their sanctuary wall. We came together as a church to do it. Not only that, that was at one of our lowest points financially as a church. But God was putting on my heart the stewardship of giving. Like if there's a need, even though we have needs ourselves, give to other needs and in its essence, sow seed into others so that you reap a harvest back to you. When another pastor that I know well reached out to us and says, hey, a close pastor friend of mine in Africa has an opportunity to buy a small parcel of land next to their orphanage that they run, which will help them plant a farm so that they can be self-sufficient. Do you think your church could do anything to help give? We came together and we gave. I don't remember now if it was $500 or $1,000, but we gave because we saw a need, and as a church, we could do something about it. And they were able to buy that land, and they were able to grow food so that they could be self-sufficient in taking care of children who were left for dead in Africa. It's because of your giving. It's because of your faithfulness and your obedience to tithes and offerings we were able to do that. But I'm not done yet. 2 years ago, Cindy brought it to us that she'd been doing the Operation Christmas Child, the shoebox gifts that we talked about this morning, and they did about 25 of them as the kids ministry on Wednesday night. She goes, what about the church would do it? So we did it, and we did well. And then last year, we sent over 100 boxes out. And what's so dynamic is that you fill this with about $20, $25 worth of gifts to kids around the world. But the cool thing is they get to hear the gospel message. And as they're receiving a gift, they're being shown the love of God because of your sacrifice, because of your giving. There's 150 boxes out there. More than we have ever done as a church. And we're believing that we're going to run out of boxes and need to get more because of the impact that these can have. And so take these boxes on your way out. Fill them up with the things on the worksheet and then bring them back to the church so that we can make the difference in the lives of kids around the world. See, who does that? But compassionate men and women of faith. Men and women who realize that this earth is not their home. Men and women who realize that they've been given something more valuable than gold, and so now they want to give back of themselves. And so James mentions, he says, actionless faith is dead. It means nothing simply to claim you have faith, but there's no works, there's no action being produced from that faith. James's comments are not an indictment on Christianity, but on individuals' claim to Christianity. See, it's not that Christianity is dead, but that the person's conviction and commitment to the Christian faith are dead. See, 1 John chapter 3 says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. See, you've been blessed so that you can bless others. God has given you so that you can give to others. When you the light turns on and you recognize who Jesus Christ is and you become his follower, he begins to use you as a funnel of blessing to others who don't know him, so that you can be the tangible experience of God to people who don't have faith yet. See, authentic faith, it sees a need and fills it. It sees a need, and like Dan who says, Pastor Mike, there's a flood, and I met this family, and they've got nothing now, and they were just barely getting by, and they can't even buy the things that they lost. What can we do? I can't really do anything, but could we as a church do something? We came together and we raised thousands of dollars so this family could purchase a car. See, when you have faith, you see a need and you want to meet it. Ask God for wisdom how to give and when to give, but don't withhold giving when it's in your ability to do so. See, it requires a little bit of wisdom, because you can become this person who gives to everyone, and then people get lazy and don't want to do anything because they know you're going to give, and that's not what we want to create. We want to create an opportunity for people to experience God, not to become dependent on our generosity, but we don't want that to keep us from being generous. Are you following me? So ask God for wisdom when you find a need and you see something, and ask God, is this something where your kingdom can make a statement, where we as church can make a statement, or me as a Christian make a statement for you? So our first point, that you may have workless faith if you're blind to your brotherly needs. The second characteristic of workless faith is accurate theology. What? Does that even make sense? How does accurate theology possibly fall into the category of workless faith? How does that make sense? See, James said in verse 20, you believe that God is one? Cool. Even the demons believe and shudder. See, an accurate theology is essential to healthy faith, but it's not enough to save you. See, orthodoxy has zero impact on our sinful state if it lacks repentance and obedience. The purpose of accurate theology is to lead you to repentance, will lead you to worship, lead you to reverence of who God is. But if it doesn't do that, then it's workless and worthless. James explains that the demons have an accurate theology of God, but they shudder in fear. Their monotheistic belief doesn't lead them to repent or obedience. So you can accurately know everything there is about God, but still be the farthest from him. Doesn't that scare you this morning? See, if what we know about God doesn't cause us to live with reverence and obedience, then that belief is not enough. Knowing about God should provoke worship. It should provoke obedience. It should promote transformation in your life. See, sometimes I think we get it backwards. We put the worship in front of the word, and really we should put the word in front of worship. Because as we open up God's word and we read everything he has to say, it should put our heart in such reverence and awe of God that our only response is, let's worship now. Let's get the team up and let's begin to worship. We just read what God says about us. We just read what God's done for us. We've just read about what God said he'll do for us. Oh, let's fall at his feet and worship. We may have it backwards this morning, because an accurate theology should promote transformation. It should provoke us to worship. See, having faith in God is connected to obedience, and that obedience identifies you and I as his follower. Obedience is the only way to experience the abundant life that God promises, and is the required transition from simple belief to faith that moves. See, James then transitions this conversation on to share two characteristics of faith that works, two examples of people in the Bible where they demonstrated a faith that works. And his first example is a no-brainer. It's Abraham. I mean, the dude's labeled as the father of faith. The guy's known for his faith in God. And there's a phrase that James uses. He says, faith was made completed by his works. Now, that was translated in English so that we could understand it in a complete sentence. But what that phrase in the Greek literally means is his faith works. His life exemplified his faith. It works. It wasn't his words, but his actions that validated his faith, his claims in God. Abraham trusted God and did what God asked him to do. And that's the essence of faith. Taking God at his word and obeying, even when it appears to be counterintuitive to your thinking and your understanding. And James wants it known that without action, faith is incomplete. You've only got part of the equation. See, any claims to faith that doesn't reveal itself with action is mere talk without conviction. It's just knowing things, but it's not living by them. See, your convictions are evidenced by your actions. See, I don't want to hear what you believe. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to see how you live your life. When trials hit, I'm going to see how you respond beyond the initial response. I mean, we all get frustrated. We all get upset when trials and challenges come. But once the dust has settled, I want to see how you respond to that, because that's going to tell me what you believe more than anything you say you believe. It's because action is evidence of your convictions. So you do what you believe. And Abraham believed God, and he did what God commanded, even when it made no sense to him. Now, the second illustration that James uses, it couldn't be any more opposite of the first. Like, Abraham was the father of faith. He was revered in Hebrew. Abraham was an incredible man of faith, incredibly revered in the Old Testament. But then James uses, number two, Rahab as an illustration. Now, you may not be as shocked yet until I explain to you who Rahab was. Her title is Rahab the prostitute. Like John the Baptist. Cool, the dude baptizes a lot. Rahab the prostitute. She prostitutes a lot. I mean, that was her association. That was her claim to fame. Like, that was to distinguish her from all the other Rahabs in the world, was, oh, this Rahab is the prostitute. And James uses her as an example of faith. What in the world? If this doesn't turn your concept of faith upside down, then I'm not sure your faith is right side up. Because what he's saying, this person, she wasn't cleaned up. She wasn't on a sabbatical from being a prostitute. She was a prostitute, which is why they didn't check her home to see if the spies were there, because she was a prostitute. And they thought, no way would these Hebrew monotheistic believing, God-fearing people have anything to do with this woman. But this woman discovered something different, something real about the God of these Hebrew guys. As she heard what they were doing, and as she heard what God had done, and we already had learned in Jericho, in the story of Jericho, that the works of God, the incredible things God was doing, it had reached Jericho, and the people were afraid. That's why they shut up the walls. They didn't want to allow anybody in. But here this woman is mentioned in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith. This woman, Rahab, is also a part of the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who delivered us from sin. See, Rahab couldn't be any more opposite of Abraham. She was poor, he was rich. He was moral, she was immoral. He was a Hebrew and the father of faith, she was a Gentile. He was a God-fearing man, she was a liar. But she believed God, and God looked upon her with favor. There was something so convicting in her that caused her to act upon this belief, and she hid these spies and misdirected the Canaanites from finding them and stopping the oncoming attack. So in closing this morning, see, a relationship with God is a journey in transformation. And this is the encouraging thing. It happens day by day. It happens week by week. It happens month by month. It happens year by year. It's a journey. And God gives us grace and he gives us mercy so that when we blow it or we revert back to our human nature, he gives us an opportunity to turn back around, to repent and keep walking towards him, not to go back to what we knew. But see, you're responsible for the truth you know. You're not responsible for every word in here that you have yet to process or understand, but James chapter 1 and now James chapter 2, busted. You're now responsible for this. But let me encourage you, that's where God's grace and mercy comes into effect, to help you flesh this out on the daily, to help you live this out. Not to discourage you thinking, man, last week I blew it. Yesterday, on my way to church, I blew it. I didn't even know what you're going to talk about, but I already blew that. That's okay. God's grace and mercy is here to pick you back up so that you can do now what you know. See, God gives us grace through the transformation process. But there does come a point when we resist the nudging of the Holy Spirit long enough, and he allows us to continue on the path we're on until we recognize, we turn around, and he's not there anymore. So respond to him today if he's speaking to you. See, look at Galatians chapter 6. It says this. Paul says this, but do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. Like, oh God, go ahead, get me. I just sinned. Go ahead. God's not going to be mocked, yo. You're going to reap the consequences of your actions. Like, you thought you got away with it. If you don't repent and confess that and turn around, you're going to reap what you sow. It's like not even God's punishment. It's just the fruit of your work. And so if you resist God's nudging long enough, you're going to reap a harvest of consequence. See, what we sow in obedience, we will reap in a harvest of righteous blessing. What we sow in disobedience, we will reap in a harvest of consequence. You're going to reap what you sow. God's not going to be mocked. You're not getting one by on him. You're going to reap what you sow. So what do your works, your actions and activities say about your faith in God this morning? Are your claims to faith, are they substantiated by action or by words? This morning, do you need to recommit to personal discipleship? See, today's the day to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith, or better yet, to see if the faith is in you. Today's the day to do that. Let me encourage you before we go into prayer this morning. I've been hearing this message all week. Okay, for all week I've been going through this passage, studying this passage, preparing this passage. I've been beating myself up. The Holy Spirit has been knocking on me all week long. You get it just right now for 30 minutes. Thank you, Jesus is right. You get it for just 30 minutes, but don't let the pain of conviction keep you from action this morning. Respond to his nudging today to get things in order and to live by faith so that you can reap the blessings of transformation and reap a harvest of blessing in your life. Let's pray. God, this morning, your mercies were brand new the minute we opened our eyes. No matter how much of your mercy we used Saturday, when we woke up, we had a brand new, unlimited amount of mercy poured out on us so that as our eyes opened, we could take a breath again and not be held captive or in condemnation of yesterday or of our past. And likewise this morning, God, your grace is sufficient no matter how deep, how far we've gone from you, how deliberate or intentional we walked away from you. your grace is sufficient to cover all of our inferiorities and to bring us back into the fold that we can be called your people again. So God, I pray this morning for every person that lifted their hand. You know the reason, and you're not here to judge or condemn, but you're here to get a hold of their heart so they can rise back up and become the man and woman of God you have destined for them to become. So God, I pray today that you would give them this morning an unceasing appetite for your word, even for a single verse, as they would meditate on it and chew on it until they could live it out, flesh it out. God, give them a burning passion and desire for your word, that they may examine themselves to see if they are in the faith and the faith is in them. And so, God, I thank you this morning that you are a God of mercy and grace. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that you've placed inside of each one of us to prick and prod us as we begin to stray and to give us wisdom and discernment on how to stay on track with you. So, God, this morning, thank you for being you and for loving us with all of our failures and our faults and our shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen. God is good, isn't he? Amen. Let's give him some praise today.